Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Look at the calendar. It's the third Thursday. You know what that means, Ted?
You get your questions answered here.
That's right. That's right. Yes, it's free advice or something.
Responses.
We'll respond. Free responses. It is the third Thursday of the month. We set aside to talk Bible questions, talk theology, faith, church, all those things. We open up the phone lines right away. And in studio, as regular, Dr. Mark Muska, professor of biblical and theological studies, and the young guy who skipped out for basically took the summer off. I think is how it worked. Brad Sicklers.
I was hard at work.
Oh, okay.
I think
I don't remember.
It's all a blur.
With it, so. it did go pretty smoothly for a couple months, though.
It did. Without the youngster.
Sure.
Well. I guess that's it for me.
Sure.
Yeah.
Brad Sicklers, assistant professor of philosophy at the University of Northwestern. And it is our Ask the Professor program. And we do have some questions that have been called in or came in via email to start. But as we do each time we get together, open up the phone lines for the full hour. This is your opportunity to get questions answered. Maybe something that you've been reading in your own personal study, or your pastor said, or you talked about it in your Bible study, or maybe your kids or coworkers asked a question, and you'd like to get some answers. We'd appreciate you giving us a call and just getting queued up, and we'll take it in the next few minutes. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Did have a note. Carissa was just saying, you know, we should maybe ask you guys, there are claims that the world's going to end on Saturday. I don't know if you've been following that.
Again? But, yeah, there's another claim?
I guess it is.
It's the same planet that has been looming out there, unbeknownst to NASA, and threatening to destroy the planet for, several years. It's been invoked as the soon-to-be destruction.
Huh. Okay.
Yeah.
I haven't heard about it this
year.
Okay.
Yeah. I didn't know if it was a movie release or something. No, this is...
Apparently, the guy predicting this wasn't able to take interviews until next week, though.
Okay.
And that's totally serious. His response was, I don't have time this week, but I'm free next week.
Yeah, that's probably... Well, I think that answers that question then, doesn't it? So, okay. Mm. All right, we do have a question we're going to jump in with. But again, it's Ask the Professor, so your Bible questions, talking about doctrine, faith, whatever you have a question about, join in, 877-933-2484. This came in from Tim the other day. He said, John the Baptist said in John 1:21, they asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And then in Matthew, Jesus says, Matthew 11, he says, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet. And in Matthew 11:14, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. So here's what Tim's question is. I understand he was not reincarnated, but rather came in the spirit of Elijah, as mentioned in Malachi. But why do you think John denied that he was a prophet? Is it possible that he didn't know he was a prophet?
Yeah.
Well, I think if you look, I love this question, by the way, and part of what I love about it is that the caller, Tim, is paying attention to several different things happening, different places in Scripture, and those are always really exciting questions.
Bringing together Scripture.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Comparing and setting side by side, and we have a rule in understanding Scripture that Scripture interprets Scripture, and that's exactly what he's doing. So, a very interesting question. I think the first place to start, though, is that if you read this passage in John 1, he says, I'm not the Christ. They're trying to figure out who John is, right? He's clearly a man empowered by God for a transformative ministry. All these people are going out to see him, and they're wondering, who is this guy? Are you the Christ? They had been waiting for the Christ.
And it's not guys that really like him either. This is the Jewish leadership that's probably got an extra grind with him.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep. And so he said, and a lot of people were waiting for the Messiah at this time, and so they ask him, are you the Christ? And he says, no. And he says, are you Elijah? And he says, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And so it's not that he's denying being a prophet. He's denying being the prophet. And to the Jewish mind, that would have referred to something that I think it looks like, Mark, you've got that pulled up.
Yeah.
A prophecy that had been made through Moses about a prophet who would come kind of in his same manner.
So, and just before I read it, this is it proves the point, Brad, that grammar is important in reading the Bible. Because we call this an articulate noun here that John says he denies being the prophet. It's got an article on the front of it. And that would refer them back to the statement that Moses makes in Deuteronomy 18. Remember, Deuteronomy is Moses' last words for the people before they go into the promised land, and he stays back. He's not going to go in. But he makes a couple references here in Deuteronomy 18. First of all, in verse 15, he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." And then he comes back to it three verses later, verse 18. "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." And so this really became merged with their messianic anticipation that this would be the prophet or the Messiah, of two different labels for the same deliverer that they were looking forward to. So John denied he was the prophet.
Yeah, and then there's also a fulfillment of something about Elijah coming, and that's what Jesus is talking about. And John does kind of lay claim to that when he says, "I'm a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord." And so he does see himself as fulfilling a prophesied role as a prophet preparing the way for the Messiah to come. And, you know, so is he Elijah? Well, like, not literally. He's not literally Elijah coming back or reincarnated. But his ministry is like that of Elijah. And I think that's also a way of summing up the entire prophetic tradition of the Old Testament that John is kind of bringing to a head as the Messiah is now on just about to enter the stage. And he's doing that. He had a different ministry from Elijah in that John, as far as we know, didn't perform miracles. But he's kind of embodying this prophetic tradition of the Old Testament, pointing to Christ the whole time, even though the people didn't quite understand that.
Yeah, the label we give for John many times is we call him the forerunner, that both Isaiah 40 and Malachi 4 spoke about this, that this one would come and then the Lord would appear in his temple, Malachi tells us. And John the Baptist fills that role as the forerunner. Coming back to that thing about Elijah, too, you have to step back and say, why did they think that Elijah was going to come like that? Well, remember, folks, your history about Elijah. Elijah didn't die. He was caught up in this chariot into heaven. And so presumably, I don't even know if they thought reincarnation, Brad, that this would be the actual Elijah would come back because he never died. He went to heaven directly. So I like what you said there, Brad. This ties together about five or six really important prophecies, not so much about the Messiah, but about the conditions around his appearing, especially with this forerunner.
And then there's another Elijah connection, too, that, you know, Elijah does come as an announcer to the close-knit group of disciples that are with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So in Matthew 17, Peter, James, and John go up, and Jesus leads them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured. This is chapter 17 of Matthew, verses 1 and 2. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. So that prophecy was fulfilled kind of typologically in John, but then also literally as an announcer or, you know, the appearing before the coming of the Lord to this core group of disciples, too.
And it's no coincidence that the other one there on the mountain was Moses.
Moses, exactly.
Deuteronomy 18, a prophet like me will come. And so there's a lot of things getting tied together there in these events.
And Moses also representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets. So the total fulfillment of all these Old Testament things. It's a great question because there's so many angles to think about it.
It kind of gives you the chill bumps, you know?
It does. Well, we've got a question about that as well. But before we get to that, I just want to follow this, maybe another kind of simple question. How
How did Peter, James, and John know it was Moses and Elijah?
That's good. I mean, did they have name tags or something? I don't know. There is speculation about that. Did Moses have the Ten Commandments with him, the tablets or something? Was there a distinctive about Elijah that maybe Jesus filled them in later about this? But that's one of the holes in the narrative there that we just don't have the information for.
I don't think they
had name tags.
Okay.
One more little summary here a little bit later in that chapter 17. They come down from the mountain then after the transfiguration, and the disciples ask Jesus, why do the scribes say Elijah must come? And Jesus answered, Elijah does come. He will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. And then in verse 13, we get this another parenthetical statement. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist.
Yeah. So it knits it
together.
It came together. Yeah. So Tim, it's a great question. And as we said, great to have some deeper thinking about, how do these passages link together, and to understand that's really what that's really what theology is about, isn't it?
It's
how do you actually see the whole of Scripture and tie it together?
That's right.
We are going to talk a little bit about emotional feelings and experience coming up in a moment, and I'm going to take your questions as well. It's open phones today on our third Thursday edition of Ask the Professor. And you're welcome to give us a call with your question, 877-933-2484. It's 877-93-FAITH. If it's more convenient for you to submit your question online, you can do that as well. If you go to myfaithradio.com, click on the Connecting Faith show page. There is a little email link there. The little tab says Ask the Professor. You just submit your question that way. And Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler in studio today for Ask the Professor. Waiting for your call at 877-93-FAITH. Taking your Bible questions today, talking about faith, theology, the church, what it means to understand God's Word in a more rich and vibrant way. It's Ask the Professor here on Faith Radio, and as we do each month, we bring in Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical and Theological Studies, Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy, both at the University of Northwestern, to take your calls and questions. The number is 877-933-2484. I got a call from a listener in Georgia here the other day, and she was asking why sometimes she gets the chills in Bible, personal Bible prayer or Bible time, prayer time, and sometimes at church. So the question is, how do we interpret that? What does that experience mean? What are those feelings about?
Well, I think it's just a legitimate response to the good news. I mean, this is good news. It's exciting. We're kind of made to react this way when something wonderful happens, or when we're really aware of it. And as the Holy Spirit is stirred up when we're reading the Word or when we're engaging God in worship, I think it's, the response of our spirit tuning into the response and the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And so I don't think that's something to disdain at all. I think it's something to welcome as, our spirit testifies within us that we are the children of God. And there ought to be something in us that awakens and, gets excited and aroused. If our walk with God is devoid of that, I mean, I'm not saying we should chase those things or expect them every day or something like that, but there ought to be at least periodically times when we're just kind of swept away and we're just thrilled that God has condescended to love us and to save us, and that he's made us these promises of eternal life in his presence. And if you can't be excited about that, I'm not sure if you really get it. So occasionally, at least, I think we ought to expect that we're just going to be carried away by the Spirit. This happens to Jesus, that sometimes he's even described as being filled with the Spirit and then proclaiming with joy something to God. Father, I delight that you have revealed these things to, not to the wise, but to these little children, or something like that. It describes him as being kind of carried away by his emotions. So as much as emotions often cause problems, And, you know, as a stoic Scandinavian, I
a philosopher, no less.
Yes, yeah. Right. I try to repress them as much as I can and prohibit them from my life. But, no, I'm just kidding. I'm not totally kidding.
Yes.
But, yeah, I think that is a confirmation from God that we are his children. And when 1 John 5 talks about us knowing that we're his children, I think this is one of the witnesses that testifies to that in our hearts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I really like the balance you bring to that, Brad, because it really steps back. It's really a good question. It really steps back and it talks about what we are as human beings. And one of the components of being a human being is we are emotional creatures. And so that is a part of our relating to almost anyone. In fact, I think we could probably take a poll and find out that most people, that's the best thing about being human for them, is that they can feel strongly about things, both in the plus and in the minus country like that. But I like the balance you brought to that, to say feelings can get us into trouble when they carry us away. And many times feelings can cloud our thinking and our reasoning and in our sense. And in that case, we can just have wonderful experiences maybe, but they're nearly really not grounded in the truth. And so I would urge this woman in Georgia, be careful about this in a church setting, in that it isn't merely tears shed or chill bumps or whatever it is. But on the other hand, the church has struggled with this. In fact, I think our generation, Neil, back from the 20th century, we bled the emotion right out of so much of our experience with the Lord. And so, you know, the old boy would start the service and say, we are here to worship the Lord. Let's rejoice in him, you know. And it's like, it sounds like the casket's going to come forward any second, you know. There's nothing there. And I think the younger generation has rebelled against that with much of the, especially worship, that ties in with emotion. I challenge anybody to read the Bible where there is an occurrence where someone comes into the presence of God Almighty themselves and they don't have an emotional experience. The classic, Isaiah 6, comes into the presence of the Lord. First thing out of his mouth is, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. He is mortified, and it's very emotional there. John in Revelation 1, he sees the resurrected Jesus and he hits the deck. You know, he is just overcome. So there is nothing wrong with that. In fact, it fulfills so much about what it means for us to relate to Jesus. And so I think it's a great part, but within moderation so that it doesn't take over, because it really can do that. Honestly, Neil, this is something I talk to my students about all the time, especially those who get into worship leadership, that music is profoundly emotional. And so we have to be careful in worship services not just to make it some emotional thing where it even becomes manipulative emotionally and it departs from the truth. Jesus' words are great where he says, those who worship God must worship him in spirit and truth. And we have to try to keep both of those together.
Yeah, because it's easy to pursue an experience, right?
Right.
I suppose that's probably why, as you say, you know, we've tended to hold back from that probably because there's always been excesses in pursuing an experience and say, well, if you don't have that experience, then you're not really, you don't really have, you know, God's presence in your life.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
All right, it's 23 past the hour. This is Ask the Professor. Our phone lines are open for your call, or if you want to submit a question online, you can do that by going to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page. There's a little Ask the Professor tab there, and you can submit your question that way, and we'll get to it. Dr. Mark Muskin and Dr. Brad Sickler in the studio. And Mary called in from Sarasota today. Mary, thanks for listening. And she says,
hope she's doing okay down there. I mean, they've had some weather.
No question about it.
Yeah.
And it's one of our favorite places in Florida. So I hope that it's a good day for you, Mary. Thanks so much for your question. She says, I was reading in Acts 12 today. An angel comes and releases Peter from jail in the night. Remember the story? And at the time, there was a belief that every person has a personal angel. Is this true? So I'm just curious what your thoughts are on that.
Yeah, this is really kind of a wacky passage, actually, in Acts 12, because Peter has been arrested, and then in the middle of the night, this angel comes and releases him, and Peter's not really with it. He thinks it's all a dream until the angel leaves, and he's outside the prison. And so he goes back to the disciples, and he pounds on the door. It reminds me, I know this sounds kind of sacrilegious, but it reminds me of Fred Flintstone pounding on the door, and he can't get in. Nobody answers the door for him. And the servant girl comes down, sees Peter there. She's so excited that she shuts the door and runs upstairs to tell everybody and doesn't let him in. And then it's verse 15 is the one I think that Mary is pointing to, because I'll read verse 14. When the servant girl recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept on insisting it was so. They kept saying, "It is his angel." And so evidently they must have believed in this, that this angel, every one of us has this angel. And in fact, they even went so far as to say that the angel resembled the person that they were assigned to. And so it gets into this thing about guardian angels. And I don't know if you want to take it from here, Brad, but this, there's not a lot in Scripture about guardian angels. And so we have to be careful there.
Yeah, no, there's not. I think of the passage in Matthew, Matthew 18, where Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Mm-hmm. That is really the only place I'm aware of that people point to and say, you know, something like there's an angel assigned to each one of us. I think it's trying to draw too much out of that verse. But yeah, there was this practice. But notice a couple of things. One, yeah, I think this is a funny story too, because she's so overwhelmed with joy. She just leaves the door shut and leaves
poor Peter
human standing
here
out
too,
there.
You know? I mean, he just comes across as a guy, you know.
But just because Scripture records what her name was Rhoda, what Rhoda said doesn't mean that Rhoda was right in saying that, or that that's proper theology. So it's just a report. It may be a report of some semi-superstitious belief that was prevalent then. But Peter just says it was the Lord. And if you read up further in the, or earlier in the chapter, it just says an angel. The Lord had sent his angel.
Mm-hmm.
So when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me."
Right.
So Peter doesn't say it was my angel.
Mm-hmm.
He says it was the Lord's angel.
Good point. Yeah.
So I think to try to you know, come to the conclusion that we each have a special guardian angel assigned to us is just not going to be supported by Scripture.
Yeah, and this has rolled through the generations of very strong folklore about this. So many people, I bet listening to us right now, their parents reassured them when they went to bed, you know, about the monsters under the bed and everything, that you've got an angel, the big strong angel watching over you. You don't have to be afraid, and that helped them get to sleep. So that's been going on for a long time.
But is there a reason not to believe that or to discount that?
I don't think we can categorically disprove it. I like what Brad said. There's so little scriptural evidence for this that we have to be careful speaking real definitively about it at all. When the scriptures don't speak definitively, heaven help us if we start speaking definitively.
There is lots of biblical evidence of angels.
Mm-hmm.
And so a lot of modern, you know, thinkers try to say, well, this is, you know, We don't really have to believe in angels or demons or anything like that anymore. But there, you have to discount a lot of testimony of Scripture from Old and New Testaments, even from Jesus himself, about the ministry of angels. So they are here. They are messengers from God. They do minister to us. There's all kinds of evidence of that in the Gospels and in the rest of the Scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
But, yeah, that's where I would end it about there and not try to say too much more.
Yeah, not personalize it to each person, yeah.
It's Ask the Professor today. Phone lines are open at 877-933-2484. 877-93-FAITH. Taking your calls today. Questions about the Bible, faith, and the church. Welcome you to join in. Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler in studio. And another half hour to go, so feel free to give us a call, and we'll get your question handled here in just a moment. 877-93-FAITH. Thanks for tuning in to Connecting Faith today. It is our open phone day when we invite your questions. So you get to decide how we'll follow the topics today, because we talk Bible, faith, church, doctrine, all those things with Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical Theological Studies, and Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern. It is our monthly Ask the Professor program. And you're welcome to give us a call at 877-933-2484. Or you can submit your question online as well, myfaithradio.com. Click on the Connecting Faith show page. Use the Ask the Professor tab, and we'll get your question taken care of. Before we get on to our next one, I want to follow up, just back up about, you know, Peter's escape from prison, Acts chapter 12. I think one of the best parts of the story there is when the angel actually came He had to strike. It says he struck Peter on the side, woke him up. It's like, you know, probably I'd think if you or I were in prison facing, you know, probably imminent death, would we be so sound asleep that we'd have, you know, and I don't know what velocity that an angel would hit with, but
right.
It seems like you would wake up suddenly, would think so.
I just love it because it humanizes Peter.
Yeah.
Sometimes we put halos around these people and we think they're just at a different level than us. And this guy was a raw-boned, calloused-handed fisherman that Jesus got a hold of. And that kind of thing comes through here.
Yeah, and the reality is, of course, that as we're talking angels, that Mark was just talking during the break, there are so many examples throughout church history, but maybe even more today than ever before, about God's protection over believers facing persecution in difficult situations.
Yeah, I mean, there's some very sober-minded testimonies out there today. Of course, there's going to be people claiming fantastic things, maybe to get attention or something like that, but some of these pass the test of sobriety and genuineness, and so especially in places maybe outside of North America, we might not see as much here as people are seeing in some third-world areas where there's an awakening taking place to the gospel and Christ, and angels seem to be playing a part in that.
Yeah. All right, let's go on to our next question. This is Johnny from Brooklyn Park. He's asking, why trust the Bible out of all the ancient books in history?
Well, that's a great question, and I wish I had more of these things memorized. Mm-hmm. But it really isn't like any of the ancient books in history. If we just think about the Gospels, for example, the way that they're written is very different from the way that other ancient, you know, stories about heroes or demigods or miracle workers or things like that are written. They really feel mythological. The Gospels are so connected to dates and times and people and places, and you know, they're just meant to be taken as history. There are lots of evidences of this. I like the way Luke starts his gospel. He says, many have taken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. So from the beginning, these are meant to be real accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus, and that alone would set them apart from other ancient documents. Mm-hmm. But there are lots of lines of evidence. I mean, the people who wrote these documents and transmitted them and told these stories about Jesus were willing to die, each one of them. John was willing. He didn't have to. But the other disciples, as far as we know, tradition has it, were all martyred for defending the truth of their accounts. Well, if you're making things up, then you're not going to be willing to do that. We have very early and prolific attestation of the historicity of these documents. So we've got a little scrap. It's called the John Rylands Manuscript. It's a little piece of the Gospel of John. Dates from, it's hard to know exactly, but somewhere around 120 or so, 125 AD. So just like a generation after the death of Jesus's followers. We've got nothing in ancient history like that. If you compare other things that we take for granted as being historical, like Caesar crossing the Rubicon, we don't have anything for many centuries later, and then we might only have a few manuscripts, but we've got something like 5,000 manuscripts in Greek, copies of the New Testament. We've got all of the New Testament being repeated in quotations and in sermons and in letters by, you know, the first couple generations of followers of Christ. We've got outside testimony from Josephus and from other historians like Tacitus, who are talking about this person, Jesus, who was reputed to be a miracle worker. Now, they weren't followers of Christ, but all these things, you know, they just all fit that this is a reliable historical testimony that the people who give it were willing to give up their lives to defend the truth of. You don't get that, anything like that, in anything else. If you read the Bhagavad Gita, if you read Homer, you know, Homer's Odyssey and the Iliad were written somewhere around 1000 BC, probably, give or take a couple centuries. We don't even know. But even so, the earliest copies of that are from the 3rd century BC. So anywhere from 500 to 900 years later. The New Testament is really unique among ancient documents, and Those are just a few reasons. We could actually go on and on. Those are just things that I have at the tip of my tongue. Sure. So obviously, if you do more digging, you'll find even more reasons.
Yeah. We live in a day and an age where historical records are being challenged, period. That they are so biased by the writers and their worldview and their presuppositions that we really can't rely on them. And I really don't think that's fair, that we have trouble then even believing Abraham Lincoln was part of the Civil War 150 years ago. And so what are we supposed to do with that? That just kind of paralyzes us. In fact, we can't even be sure about yesterday if it's going to be a historical record of what happened to it. So this, I like bringing in courtroom evidence kind of logic here to say there is so much soberly reported claims and testimonies here by witnesses where a reasonable jury would come to the conclusion that these things actually happened, and they happened the way that they're recorded. One of my favorites is with John's gospel, and I like John especially because he gets attacked all the time as making things up. And so it's at the death scene of Jesus after he's died in John 19. I really love this because in verse 34 it says, "But one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." And at that point, John steps back from the narrative for a minute, and he says this. He says, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe." It's like John is saying to his readers, "I was right there. I saw it happen with my own eyes. You can trust me for this. I am a credible eyewitness of that blood and water coming out of his side, that he died that way."
And Paul talks about there being more than 500 people still alive who had seen Jesus after the resurrection. And he said, if you don't believe me, go ask them.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just everything about it points to this as being something that really happened, especially focused around the death and resurrection of Christ. The resurrection being, you know, as better attested than any ancient event, in my judgment.
Yeah. Johnny, thank you for your question. You're talking about sort of the court case style. There's, of course, lots of apologists out there, lots of material. But I think about J. Warner Walls, the Cold Case Christianity. It's very accessible, readable, and he uses, as a homicide detective, does investigation and really delivers some great insight would help you out. I think just a great resource to read.
Well, the one that we got weaned on, Neil, was Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict, two-volume thing, and it was just loaded with this kind of a thing, providing evidence that is persuasive.
It's being re-released. By the way, Joe Bender's going to be talking with Sean McDowell here coming up shortly on Connecting Faith.
So how about that? Yeah.
Thank you for doing that plug. We appreciate that. All right. Let's get to Beverly's question. She's calling from Minnetonka. And she says, "What happened to Judas? Did he end up going to heaven?"
Well, that's not a very happy topic.
Well, no.
But, it's a legit question, Beverly, so here we go.
I don't think that we can say with confidence either way. I mean, he's definitely portrayed negatively. There doesn't seem to be a lot of hope held out for him. It's hard to tell. You know, he ended up killing himself. And it's hard to tell what exactly motivated that, if it was shame or deep remorse and regret for having, you know, did he kind of realize that Jesus really was the Messiah and he had really done something terrible and was overwhelmed and killed himself? But he's not spoken of highly. And of course, you know, he's the one who was set aside, according to Jesus, to basically do the devil's will. So things don't look too rosy for Judas. I don't know. I was thinking of something else. But we can't say with confidence, and that's the case. I mean, there's something sort of encouraging about that for anybody, is that we don't really know what God has secretly been doing in their heart and what happens between them and the Lord, even at the very last moments of their life. And, you know, I think there's no time when we should say authoritatively someone is condemned and that we know that, unless Scripture would say that about Satan, for example. But we don't get that about Judas either. So we can maybe hold out hope. I don't have a lot of hope, but we don't know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it does something bad to us, Brad, if we start thinking in those negative terms about speaking with confidence that someone is being tormented in hell now because of being lost. I don't want to become that kind of person. I hold out hope for everybody until they take their last breath. I think about the only passage that I can think of that may speak to this with Judas is Jesus in his prayer before he is arrested in John 17. This is what Jesus is praying. He says, while I was with them, speaking about the 12, he says, I was keeping them in your name, Father, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. So does that mean that he just died prematurely physically, or is Jesus talking about a judgment kind of death there? But to describe him as son of perdition, it's not real hopeful. But I'll be with you all day long, Brad. I'm going to hold out an inkling of hope there to say maybe he did repent at those last moments of consciousness before he succumbed to his own suicide.
We'll take a break in a moment, but I wanted to circle back to when we were talking about the question from Tim about John the Baptist. Was he the prophet? And Mark, you mentioned that it's important to pay attention to the ins and the does, but can we do that with confidence, knowing that there are various translations? So maybe one translation puts it a different way or doesn't even include.
Yeah, and that's a really good question, I think, because some translations are better than others. We live in a special age, Neil, where we as English speakers have so many translations to choose from, but you're right that sometimes translations, they can make mistakes, they're fallible, and sometimes they do too much interpretive work on their own with a translation. And so that's why we still have people that study the ancient languages of Greek and Hebrew. I hope all pastors get at least some of that with Greek, where they can get past that translational barrier and get back to that. Because if you look at the Greek text of that, that article is in there to say the prophet. And so that's as clear as it can be. But sometimes translations will monkey with things, and we have to be careful. For those who don't know the ancient languages, I like to just get several translations next to one another and check them against each other so that we're not seeing. And if there's any discrepancy there, that's the time then to talk to your pastor about it. He would be so impressed if you asked him about the Greek, what this Greek passage says in Greek.
I agree. That's the best way to do it if you don't. And some of the tools, especially now with so many things online, you can avail yourself of some really powerful tools that will help you look at the original. But I think if you compare translations, because not every translation will be made the same way, and not every ancient document records thing the same way, there are some minor discrepancies in a few cases. I don't think anything theologically important hangs on those. But if you look at multiple translations and they aren't kind of matching, then that's the time to approach your pastor and say, I have a question about the original meaning of this.
God bless your pastor or what?
Yeah. It would be good.
Yeah.
It would be good. Well, you'd bless us with a phone call. If you have a question today, it's Ask the Professor. Dr. Mark Muska, Dr. Brad Sickler in studio from the University of Northwestern. Our phone lines are open at 877-933-2484. We've got another 12, 15 minutes or so to go, and we'll take your questions at 877-93-FAITH. And we do have a question taking us to 1 Timothy. We'll get to that after the break. And your questions are welcome as well. 877-933-2484. This is Ask the Professor. I'm Dr. Mark Muska, Professor of Biblical Theological Studies. Dr. Brad Sickler, Assistant Professor of Philosophy at the University of Northwestern, in studio today. It's Connecting Faith, our Ask the Professor program, where we open the phone lines, take your questions about anything relating to the Bible, faith, church, doctrine. Sherry in Forest Lake called in and said, in 1 Timothy 2, it says that I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. She said they are, rather, she must remain quiet. Her question is, did this just pertain to the women in Ephesus, or does it go for all women including women pastors.
Yeah, that, Sherry, we're talking about a passage that is studied extensively today and is one of the focal point passages to get into this larger issue about the role of men and women in the church today, both in the home as far as husbands and wives are concerned, and then in the church as far as leadership is concerned, and speaking, in this case, teaching or exercising authority. We can read this in 1 Timothy 2:12. It says that Paul, I'm going to read verse 11, too, because it's related. He says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And I'm not going to sit here this afternoon and give you some definitive answer to this, because godly people who have studied this carefully and with a sincere heart, they just have come to disagreement about it. And so I think we have to respect that. We can sure tell you what the conversation is about in the church today, but I just am not comfortable coming down and just saying, I can give you my views, my personal views on that, but I respect those who disagree with me, because we're both trying to work this out. I hope it's not with a motive of power competition and vying with one another for this, because I think we've lost the very spirit of what it means to be a servant, if that's the case. But Paul here, he appears to be speaking to these women in Ephesus, and I don't see much here that limits it to that church at Ephesus that Timothy's been assigned to. Some will land on his expression that he uses at the beginning where he says, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority. Does that open the door then for maybe Peter, where he ministers allowing women to teach or exercise authority? And I think it's a possibility, but it doesn't seem consonant with this. I don't know. Brad, help me out here.
I'm just an assistant professor.
Yes, exactly.
There's still 10 minutes to go, guys. Yeah. You can't pedal the whole time.
Well, this is, of course, as Mark was saying, a very controversial topic. And it's interesting that the caller asked about whether this pertains to Ephesus, because one proposal, I know N.T. Wright champions this view, is that Ephesus in particular was a different sort of city. You remember in Acts when the apostles got in such trouble for disrupting the worship of Artemis, and the temple of Ephesus was, you know, one of the wonders of the ancient world. And it was, you know, described as just this really lavish, beautiful place. And so really so much of the city revolved around the worship of Artemis, and of course the people really in authority in leading the worship and service to the goddess were women. And so some people have said this applies especially to the situation in Ephesus, because these were women who were used to leading and basically dismissing men and, you know, suppressing men. And so Paul is trying to counteract that and bring more balance by prohibiting this. That's one proposal. So I don't know if that's what the caller had in mind with tying this in particular to Ephesus. You might look at 1 Corinthians 14, mm-hmm. verses 34 and 35, however, as another example. And Paul says, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church. So there's a lot of buzz out there about whether these verses were actually written by Paul, and some people are saying they're a later scribal interpolation, and they think that they have ancient textual evidence for saying that these weren't from Paul. In some old manuscripts, they appear after verse 40, and so there's some controversy about those verses too. And you have to wonder what Paul could mean, because in 1 Corinthians 11, he does allow women to speak and gives them instructions for what to do when they pray or prophesy in church. So it can't be that they aren't allowed to speak at all.
Absolute prohibition. Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. So there really, as with so many things, there really are a lot of ins and outs. And I think the best thing to do is to, again, what we always advise, take all of the scriptures, pay attention to context, listen to the arguments on both sides, and prayerfully try to make a decision of your own. I think that you can't just dismiss this passage, though, as just kind of only applying to Ephesus. I don't think that's faithful to it. Also, because of the way Paul ties it to kind of the created order of things.
Mm-hmm.
So that makes it harder to dismiss as just being advice particularly to Ephesus.
When we get into these passages like this that really stir up a lot of discussion and sometimes some ill will, people's feelings get hurt. I think some women feel denigrated and not appreciated or somehow second class members of the church because of that. And so what I like to do is back up from these and say, okay, we've got a controversial passage here. We're not quite sure how to interpret these in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2. But what can we come together about when it comes to these things about ministry in the church and the activity of the church? And I think everybody can get on board with this to say that the scriptures are as clear, crystal clear, that men and women in Christ are equal. We are both very much loved, and Christ died for both of us. There is no second-class status in the church between men and women. Galatians 3:28, in Christ there is neither male nor female, Paul says. When it comes to service in the church, service as a whole is open to both men and women in almost every respect. So if there's somebody that needs to be clothed, clothe them. Whether you're a woman or man doesn't matter. This passage seems to be speaking about specific leadership roles in the church, namely overseers, pastors, elders. And that we might not be able to agree on, but when it comes to all this other stuff, evangelism and prophecy, like you said, Brad, and all these other ministerial things, it's wide open for both men and women. And we have almost unlimited need out there. And so instead of getting a bone stuck in our throat on this one specific part, I think we need to look at the context here. There's so much we can agree about with this.
Yeah, and some people would really say that all of these teachings are examples of things that were accommodations to the culture in order to make Christianity presentable and in to not ruin its reputation. And that would go for, you know, Paul's instructions about jewelry and hair covering and things like that that we don't follow anymore. Other people would say it appears that Paul was taught by Priscilla, who was, of course, a woman. There may be a female apostle or disciple named Junius. So these are complicated issues. Mm-hmm. And that's why I think we would both just encourage people to look at all of Scripture, look at, you know, good, credible commentaries on it, and then, you know, prayerfully decide.
And discuss it in a spirit of kindness and generosity, and not just pull your sword out and be ready to start hacking people's heads off.
Let's take Keith's call. Keith, thanks for calling. We may not have time to really give you an answer. We only got about 2 minutes left, but at least you can state your question, and we'll get started and pick it up next time, too.
Hey, hi, Keith.
Sure, I appreciate you taking my call. My question is in regards to a verse in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, where Jehovah's response to Israel is, I will depart from you for 2 days, and the third day I will restore you. In my study, I referenced 2 Peter 3:8, where the day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day. And I just wanted to make sure I wasn't taking that verse out of context, as it would reference either Christ's crucifixion or as 2,000 years. That he would depart from Israel and then return. Mm-hmm. You know, as far as the duration of mankind being 7,000 years.
Yeah, boy, this is one that I've scratched my head about quite a bit, because the Lord here, Hosea is calling the people to return to God even after his rebuke. And so in verse 1 it says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. So I think that definitely has typological possibilities with the Lord Jesus there, that there's on this third day being raised up.
I think we should circle back to that one and develop it a little bit more because that's a wonderful passage in Hosea 6 and worth looking at. And I did want to just say, too, we did a listener who was wondering, she said, Carol from Glencoe said, how did all our different ethnic groups come about, Japanese, African-American, et cetera? My grandson asked me this, and I need to know how to respond to him. Do you have a
10-second response, or we'll get to that next week, too.
That's hard to be short with. You got something brief, Brad? I mean, we go back to Noah with the dispersal of the human race after the flood. Yeah. And Ham, Shem, and Japheth there, but then to account for all the different racial and ethnic characteristics, it's
we'll let the guys study that one up, mm-hmm. so they can go back and do their early Genesis genealogy, and we'll get it all figured out.
Well, it's part of Paul's description of God being sovereign over all the nations and all the times and where people are and who they are. Yeah. It's Acts 17.
All right, we've got a couple of things we're going to get started with next time we get together. We get together each third Thursday of the month. Or ask the professor, if you have a question, you can submit something online right now. Go to myfaithradio.com, click on the Connecting Faith Show page. Thanks to Dr. Mark Muskin and Dr. Brad Sickler from the University of Northwestern for joining us today. Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. Now, these conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.